this Memorial Day weekend, one of the things that we remember is that many people died in the very beginning so that our country could be free. And that's what Memorial Day is about. Not only at the very beginning when there was a war of independence, but also subsequent to that, people have had to give their lives in order that we could continue in the freedom that we have previously enjoyed. Our country is certainly not a perfect country, but people still want to come here from all over the world because of the freedom that we have. And of course, Memorial Day reminds us that freedom is not free. People have to give their lives for us to enjoy what we do. It's a basic principle in life. Before we can enjoy good things, we have to persevere through hard things. It's true in the country. It's true in some other areas that I'll mention to you now, too. Those of you who are students know, whether you're in junior high or high school or college or grad school, you know that something good is coming. I see some smiles. Something good is coming, right? Summer vacation. And for most of you, soon, no school for 2 months. Maybe you get to travel. Maybe you probably don't have to get up quite so early. Time with friends, maybe go to the shore. All kinds of good things are coming, right? But first, the next few weeks, for those of you who are still not out. I know some of you are out and some of you are not. But in any case, if you're not out yet, what remains? Pretty onerous things, right? Final projects, major papers, final exams. Boo, hiss. Hard things. But the principle is, before we can enjoy good things, we have to go through the hard things. For the mothers here today, you know it oh so well. Something good, especially the Jen isn't here today. It's been a blessing for me in the prayer meeting Wednesday nights because I get to see Suzanne, who's born 2 children here, and Jen, as she's getting ready to have, we have 2 Jens, of course, but one of our Jens is about to have a baby. But for those of you who are pregnant or have been recently, you know, when something good is coming, you have to persevere through things that are not so nice. For pregnant ladies, I mean, I'm married to one who once was. That, better be clear. Yeah, I wanted 5, and she said, sorry, kitchen's closed. So, but in any case, the point is, for those of you who have been pregnant or who are pregnant, you have to persevere through the added weight, the discomfort of carrying what eventually becomes quite a heavy little person around on your tummy and have to lean back, and it's just, you know, there's back trouble sometimes, and there are labor pains before the baby. So, again, before we can enjoy good things, we have to persevere through hard things. And also, I think, talking now very practically about the lives we live. Christians should be honest. God's verdict on us as a human race is that we fall short and that we sin. We sin against God and we sin against each other. All of us fall short. Parents fall short. Children fall short. Employers fall short. Employees fall short. Cousins and uncles and neighbors, people that we might be very close to, fall short. And sometimes the falling shortness, the sinfulness of human beings can make family relationships enormously painful, right? It's been a blessing for me to have raised some children, and there have been many, many good parts of it, but I actually was looking through my devotions this week as I was preparing some, my devotions starting in about last fall were in the book of Revelation, so a lot of my devotions through this past year have been in the book of Revelation. And so as I looked back, trips we took to be with some of our grown children, thought about my life and being a dad, good things certainly come for parents, but the relationships that we have inside families are certainly not always easy. So before we can enjoy the good things that God desires for us to experience in relationships, we very often have to go through very hard things. In raising our children, or if we are children, putting up with our parents or them putting up with us, there are these hard things. So before the good things, hard things. So no text in Scripture is more clear than Revelation 15 and 16 about the deep spiritual dimensions of this truth. Before the good, you got to persevere through the hard things. And we're going to be talking today about how God, in his efforts to bear a new world, to create a place where there is no sin, is persevering with us, with the human race, and Christians have to persevere with God as hard things come. Revelation 15 and 16 are all about that. So now let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to Revelation 15 and 16. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name, they held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked in heaven, and in heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred, since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men. And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we praise you this morning, and we praise you after this text, probably many of us with an unsettled heart. This is such a sober text. Help us to see this text in the context of the whole book, beginning with Jesus in chapter 1 and ending with Jesus in chapter 22. Help us to see this text as being like labor pains before the new world can come. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to teach us. We're talking about deep things of your holiness and righteousness. And apart from your Holy Spirit, we will never understand it. Father, I'm conscious of my weaknesses and my limitations to understand and to express you and your awesome holiness and righteousness, and also your deep yearning love to bring your people to a better place than we are now in. Come, Holy Spirit. Bring glory to the Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Three simple points. We'll try to go through them as quickly as we can. One of the things that we've been talking about through this series in the book of Revelation is that there's a fair amount of talk in the book of Revelation about hard things, and about judgments of God that come on the earth. Continually through the book of Revelation, there's a serious distinction made between the people who are sealed with the seal of the living God and people who have the mark of the beast. And I don't think we should go around expecting to see people who have the seal of God, that refers to the Holy Spirit, Christians. They may not have a visible mark on them, and I'm really not sure either that the people who have the mark of the beast will have a visible mark on them, even though in the highly symbolic language of Revelation, it speaks about a seal on the persons and the number on the seal on the people who are part of the family of God, and the mark of the beast on those who are not part of the family of God. It's an indication of character. It's an indication of the ultimate allegiance that those people have. Some have an ultimate allegiance to God, and some have an ultimate allegiance somewhere else, to ultimately, through idols, on up to the devil who stands behind those idols. And so, because of the difficulty of living in a world where we saw back in, I think, chapter 12, the great spiritual reality that underlies this whole book is pointed to in the first 11 chapters and expressed in 12, and then pointed back to in 13 to 22, we need to understand our world. We need to understand there's the woman clothed with the sun who represents the people of God. And then there's the dragon who represents that great serpent, the devil and Satan. And then there is the male child. That's the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves the people of belief, both Jews in the Old Testament and all Jews and Gentiles in the New Testament who have turned to follow God's Messiah. It's the male child, God's Messiah, who saves the children of the woman, the children of faith, from the dragon. And that's where John gets this vision that points to the ultimate reality in our world, but then we see the outworkings. And so in verse 1, we see another great and marvelous sign. So what happens is that in these series of visions that God gave to the Apostle John, he sees something about heaven usually, and then God does something. And so here, he saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels, seven last plagues last, because with them God's wrath is completed. Throughout Revelation, John repeats both visions of joy in heaven, where God's victorious people have begun to gather. Look with me at verse 2. Those who had been victorious over the beast and his image. I should begin at the beginning. I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious. And all of a sudden, it's as though we're back in chapter 4 and 5. Remember, after the letters, seven letters to the seven churches of Revelation in 2 and 3, we saw in 4 and 5, throne. A throne in heaven, and we saw someone. John can't even express who it is. The person on the throne is so awesome. And of course, we know in 1 Timothy 6 that Paul says God, the Father, alone is immortal, and he lives in unapproachable light, and no eye has seen or can see him. And so when John is looking up at the throne, he talks about him who sits on the throne, and then he describes what's around it, and eventually describes the lion lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is also on the throne with the one who sits on the throne. So these visions of joy in heaven, where God's victorious people have begun to gather, but there are also visions like this one in chapter 15 and 16. We see visions of judgment and suffering on earth, where God's enemies are still strong, and struggling believers need to recognize the deceits of the evil one and to persevere in the face of persecution. One of the things that we're doing now as we prepare for Sunday morning service is, on most weeks, what happens is that the person who's preaching gets his text and a meaty outline of what he's going to do with those texts to the worship team on Friday night, 9 days before we come here on Sunday morning. And so then what happens is, over the weekend, the weekend preceding that 9 day hence worship service, our worship team begins to look at songs and think about the text and think about where the preacher is going to go and begins to pick out songs. And then whoever's leading worship sends a list of songs back to the office. And then we sort of pray about the message and the songs. We think, do these things cohere well? And then we send back suggestions maybe, or just full approval most of the time. And then so there's a greater coherence when we come to worship on Sunday, because 9 days ahead we've been thinking about what's going on. One good thing about that is that I am closer to the music than I used to be. I love music. It was one of my delights as a child to be in choirs and colleges. In college, I sang in a glee club and high school, and even as a little child. But now, it's actually, when the worship team leaders send me songs, and maybe I don't know them, I flip on YouTube and go find somebody singing those songs. And I put on a headset so other people in the office aren't blasted away, and I crank it up. And this week I was listening to some Hillsong musicians, thousands and thousands of people in Australia at Hillsong singing some of the worship songs that we'll be singing. And it was just so joyful to me, because thousands of people, it's kind of like a Jesus rock concert. When you see a great worship service, and I went to rock concerts when I was younger, and it might be all kinds of bad things sometimes. Sometimes it was neutral, and sometimes it was bad. But when you see a worship service with sometimes tens of thousands of people and excellent musicians trained and prepared, and they're all giving glory to God, it's thrilling. And as I sit in my office with my headphones on and the screen showing all the musicians and the worshipers, I'm so moved. And I think, do I really get paid to do this? You know, this is the most fun I'm having all week. And so so here's the point. When we have these visions of the throne that we see, for example, in verse 2, those who had been victorious, the purpose of these visions is so that Christians will persevere. When you see the saints worshiping, God is appealing, hey, this is for you. Hang on, persevere. You're going to be coming to this. This is what you were made for. This is why you were born. And this is why I called you to myself, so that you could be part of this someday. Motivators, stay alert. This is where the Lamb wants his people to come. In the same way, John repeats the visions of judgment, because he wants those who read and hear these visions of judgment to begin a commitment, or to renew a commitment to God and to the Lamb. It's very important, because God is a holy God. He loves people, and he wants them to come to know him and have the life that is found in Jesus. He had his son die so that that life could be available. But he is building a world in which sin will not be found. And if sin is in you, then you will not be found in that world that's going to be born, that we're going to see shortly in Revelation 21 and 22. So that's why we see that it's such a wonderful thing in verse 1. These are the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. God will not reserve his wrath forever. God will not tolerate sin forever. But these plagues, these judgments, are going to be the last ones. And these events unfold beside a sea of glass mixed with fire in verse 2, points us straight back to the sea before the throne and Revelation 4 that we talked about some weeks ago. So the saints are there praising God, but notice why they're praising God in verse 3 and 4. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name, for you alone are holy. I just caution you that as we get into the next chapter, 16, I know it's going to cause some of you to be worried and unsettled. Why is God doing these things? Why is God sending these judgments? Why does God allow this to happen? And the only thing I can tell you is, in order for a God who's just and holy to continue to be that way and to prepare a group of people to come into his presence, these judgments must come. Injustice has been done. Untruthfulness has been spoken and taught and put in the paper and mouthed on TV and mouthed by politicians and said by journalists and professors and actors and musicians. And a lot of deceit has been frothed out into the world. And God is saying, no more. My truth will come forth and my justice will be expressed. And so we have these Old Testament images where it says in 5, I looked in heaven and I saw in heaven the temple, and the tabernacle of testimony was opened, and out of the temple came the seven angels. And these Old Testament images of tabernacle and altar and temple and throne and cloud and fire remind us of places like the temple in Jerusalem, or God's presence coming down on Mount Sinai, where there was both lightning and there was smoke. And these are serious expressions of what God's presence is like when he draws near the earth in holiness. And then what we see is that the bowls, in verse 7, one of the living creatures gave to the seven angels seven gold. The angels are given these seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God. And the bowls move out from the temple area into the hands of the angels who are going to pour these bowls out on the earth. And the imagery is showing us again that God is the origin. God is sovereign over these judgments that are coming. The fact that the angels are dressed in clean and shining linen, verse 6, that's priestly clothing, and it's God's way of saying, my judgments are holy. My judgments are just and truthful. And we see this glorious image of in verse 6, the seven angels with the seven plagues, dressed in clean and shining linen, wearing golden sashes. And there's these awesome beings proceeding out from the throne of God and the presence of God, but they're coming with judgment. And God is saying, my judgment is holy. And it's difficult for us to understand that, and we wrestle with it, and we'll be speaking more about that as we continue. So first of all, what we have seen, is that God's coming judgments are an expression of his justice and his truthfulness. His coming judgments are an expression of his justice and his truthfulness. So what we see, first of all, in bowls 1 to 4 in chapter 16, we see there the first four bowls being poured out. And these bowls represent two things. They represent God's sovereignty because these bowls are being poured out by angels sent from his very presence. And they also represent God's patience because just like the earlier visions that we saw of the seals and the trumpets, the vision shows that there's an opportunity to repent. Earlier, some repented, but in this last set of judgments, it appears that the hearts are so hardened that even in the face of God's searing judgments, like solar flares coming out on the earth to scorch the earth, even in the face of those unbelievably heated judgments that are coming, hearts are so seared and so singed and so hard that they don't repent, as we're about to see. But there's one, verse 9 to 11, there's one last opportunity. And then bulls 5 to 7, if we, it will have to be quick, but in bulls 5 to 7, the Antichrist and the blasphemous rebellion on earth are punished, and then finally God announces the end. It's like the last moment of a woman's delivery before the baby appears. So one of the things we just need to say as we start on these four, really the seven bowls of wrath, is that when we looked at the seven seal judgments back in chapter 6, we saw that death and Hades were given authority over 1/4 of the earth. And there was a later series of trumpet judgments in chapter 8, and we saw that 1/3 of the peoples on the earth were affected. But now if you look with me at verse 3, it says, when the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, every living thing on the sea died. So these judgments, the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, they're increasing in severity. First, a fourth, and then a third, and finally every creature is going to be affected. So the bowls. First, we see the first angel in verse 2. The first angel poured out his bowl on the land and on the first of the four major regions of the universe. The plagues are not falling on everybody, but on the ungodly. Look at verse 2. These plagues come on those who have the mark of the beast and worshiped his image. Then secondly, the second plague is like these plagues, the first four, are pointing back to the plagues that fell on Egypt. In the same way that there were plagues that had to come on Egypt for Pharaoh to release God's people to get out and to go into the promised land. So Revelation is saying there are plagues that need to come on this, on our planet, in preparation for God's people to come out and to be part of his new world. So the second plague is like the Egyptian plague of blood. And the third plague, this is where God's true servants praise him again for his justice, taking up the theme of 15:3 that we saw earlier. And their main point here as they're singing and worshiping is, Lord, we praise you because the punishment fits the crime. People have been evil against you and against your people, and we praise you because of your justice. The punishment fits the crime. Those of you who are parents, we have quite a few teachers in this room. Those of you who teach, those of you who have authority over people at work, you know that when things are done that are wrong, in order for order to continue in a school or a family or in a company, there has to be some way of addressing. And there needs to either punishment that fits the crime or grace that's expressed in such a way that people are melted and are willing to return to the program. And that's what these worshipers are pointing out in verse in the third plague, down in verse 4. They're saying in verse 5, you were just in these judgments. You are and who were the Holy One because you have so judged, for they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets. And the fourth plague that I mentioned earlier in verse 8 and 9, there's a scorching that comes with fire. And it corresponds to Old Testament language about judgment by fire. But in spite, look with me at verse 9, they were seared by the intense heat and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. Further down in verse 10 at the end, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. That's talking about the Antichrist. And his kingdom was plunged into darkness. And men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. But they refused to repent of what they had done. Difficult words, hard words. We're not used to living in holiness. It's not the air we breathe. And so these unspeakable judgments are ones that are very difficult for us. We live here. We've found ways to make peace with a world where you're valued if you're beautiful. You're valued if you're rich. You're valued if you're prestigious. And if you're not, forget you. We live in a world where people are used and things are prized. God's world is a world where things are used and people are prized. And there's a conflict between the two different value systems. And many of us have, to some extent, made peace with that value system It's helped us to get where we are in some ways. And this text is saying, ultimately, God is at war with a system that has taken over his planet, that he created to be a place of his presence, where holiness and goodness dwell. 2 weeks ago in Egypt, I get a newsletter that has stories about the church around the world. And 2 weeks ago in Egypt, a woman was abducted from outside of her home. She was a Christian. And there's a terrible problem right now in Egypt where Christians are being persecuted. And there was a young mother and wife, and she went out of her home and she disappeared. She went out in the morning and she's never been found. And so her husband went to the police station and said, "My wife is missing." And they said, "Well, you know, you never know what can happen. We have to wait 24 hours before we can do anything." And then he went home and his children and the friends, and he began to ask the neighbors, "Well, did you see anything? I mean, when she went out," and one of the neighbors said, "Oh yeah, when she went out, that Muhammad so-and-so," his name was actually Muhammad was following her, and he's been following her around a lot. And so she disappeared. And so then the husband went back to the police station. Apparently it was Muhammad so-and-so. And they said, "Well, look, we're going to write down that your wife has disappeared and the mother of your children, but we're not going to write down any names because that's only hearsay and who knows, and we're not going to go looking." And so what happened was that woman has continued to be vanished. Teenage girls in the Christian community in Egypt go out of their homes and then they disappear. And then what happens is that videos appear on the internet and they're wearing head coverings and saying, "We've decided to convert to Islam, and we like Islam, and so we've chosen this new life, and we don't want anyone to come and find us." And so some of the women who've escaped from that, so the teenage girls who've escaped from that, say, "Well, here's what happens. They take us away, and then they strip us, and they abuse us sexually, and they videotape it, and they beat us, and they warn us, if you do not accept our religion, then what will happen is we're going to post these videos on the internet, and we are also going to go after your family. So either make this video and you say you've decided to convert to our religion, or we're going to expose you on the internet and we're going to go after your family." And so these young girls appear on the videos and say, "I have chosen. Don't come to find me, and this is my choice." And there's a major problem in Egypt right now in the Christian community. I tell you this because I think without us being aware that the things that was going on in Asia Minor in the first century, the way that the church was being persecuted in the first century, and the reason this book was written to suffering Christians, many of us in Somerset County, New Jersey, we said, "What? This doesn't make sense. Why is God so mean?" Remember what the angels and also the redeemed sing. Remember, it speaks about the voice from the altar, from under the altar, those are the martyrs who are saying back, "True and just are your judgments, O God. Because you have so judged," in verse 5, "for they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserved." Revelation warns us that we will be tempted to adopt other values in places like where we live. The major temptation is, what's going to go on in your mind? What allegiance are you going to have? Is it going to be to money? Is it going to be to prestige? Is it going to be to fitting into cloistered, manicured suburbia with the lovely lawns and the new cars and the respect that you can enjoy? Or is your allegiance to Lord Jesus? Suzanne mentioned, and we gathered to pray on Wednesday, and Suzanne said, "Would you please pray for one of my friends from high school? She's Jewish, and she got involved in some sexual practices that are extremely common now, but very anti-Christian. And so at the end of high school and early in college, she became a Christian. And she's very vocal and very open. And she says, 'I'm a Christian now, and people need to believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah.'" Her family has just told her, Suzanne shared it in the prayer meeting, her family has just told her, "You are not welcome in our house anymore. You shut up about that or you leave." And she also speaks about the sexual practices in which she used to be involved. And she calls them out and says, this is wrong. This is offensive to God. And it's extremely countercultural for her to speak against those things. But she's in awe of Jesus. So she speaks and says that people of every religion need to know God's Messiah, the King of the world, the King of all nations. Lord of the universe, hope of the world. She speaks about him because she realizes what he's done to save her, and she's in awe. I was so convicted. I don't speak up as much as I did in earlier days. And I don't call out evil practices. And I think to some extent it's a calling. I think this young lady who's Suzanne's age and her dear friend from high school, she's walking a tough road. She gets harassed from every direction. She reminded me, remember the two prophets that we looked at earlier in the great city who spoke the truth to the Antichrist and spoke the truth in the face of the false prophet, and they were killed. And my heart just sank because I realized that this young, sweet Christian who's Suzanne's friend, she's more like those prophets than I am. She tells the truth. God intensely hates, and God responds in anger to sin and rebellion. God hates every threat to what he loves. God hates every threat to what he loves. Those of you who are parents of little children, let's say you put your children down for the night and you went back out, you know, to your room or your den or wherever, and then somehow you became aware, maybe your spouse said, there's a cobra in the nursery. Now, if you hate the threats to what you love, you don't just pick up the remote and find a new show. You care about what's happening in the nursery. And God cares about sin and his world, where people whom he loves still live. There's a lot more we could say, but we really have to. There's so much to talk about in the book of Revelation. I'm going to go straight to some closing applications. I'd love to say to you a little bit more about, I haven't really gotten to 5, 6, and 7, but my biggest challenge these days is to figure out how much to leave out, because you all know, those of you who are in small group, there's just a lot to talk about and a lot to try to understand. So what we've said so far is that God's coming judgments are an expression of his truth and justice. And we've also said that God's coming judgments are, an expression of his patience and sovereignty. I can't resist one more thing before application. Remember it said, for the first four plagues, the bowls are poured out on the land, they're poured out on the rivers, they're poured out on the sea, they're poured out in the sky. And four is a symbolic way of referring to ultimate things on earth, ultimate created things. Seven is a number that is used to refer to ultimate spiritual and heavenly things, but four is a number used to refer to ultimate created things. And so when these bowls are first poured on the land, and then on the fresh and the salt water, and then on the sky, it's God's way of saying, if you sin against me, if you rebel against me, and you live in my world, you can't hide. Because anywhere you go in the water, you go on the land, you go in the sky, I will find you anywhere you go. I'm the landlord of this building. This is my building. And there's nowhere you can go that I won't find you. That's what the four first bowls mean. And they're referring to the four major regions of the world we know. So then what I said first is God's coming judgments express his truth and justice. God's coming judgments express his patience and sovereignty. But finally, God's coming judgment was foreshadowed on the cross. Romans 1 says, the wrath of God was revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men. The good news about in Romans 1, 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, as the message of the gospel now goes out to all the nations. A friend of mine who's very active in China told me this past week that there are more Christians in China than members of the Communist Party. What's that about? God is gathering. God is gathering from the whole earth. But this is a time when God's wrath is always going forth. But for Christians, we know that when Jesus was preparing to go to the cross, he said, "My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken from me, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." Matthew 26:42. He was willing to drink the cup of God's wrath in our place. So that we could enjoy good things, he persevered through a very hard thing. So Christians, as we read, I just want to talk about three fast, I hope, implications of this great text. First, Christians rest in God's protection and God's provision. These judgments of wrath are not coming to find you. You can learn from them, and you might be purified by observing them, but they're not what God's doing to chase you down. Remember what I'd read the very last, when the seventh angel poured out his bowl in verse 17, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." God's judgment and his wrath will be done. You remember hearing something else kind of like that? Jesus, John 19:30. Was on the cross. People gave him a sponge with wine on it, and he drank it. When he received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And the wrath that will ultimately be expressed on rebellious nations and peoples of the earth in the end of the plagues, the last set of plagues, has already been expressed against the sin of believers on the cross. God's not coming after you. If you're walking with him in good fellowship with him, you rest in God's provision and protection. These bowls are not designed to chase you down. Second, both for Christians who are not walking with God, and if you're not a Christian yet, you need to be thinking about what I'm saying, because these are not my words, these are God's words. Look with me at verse 15. In the midst between the sixth and the seventh bowl, Jesus himself says, "Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed." You remember when God came to Adam and Eve in the garden, and they were naked, and they were conscious of their sin, and they were guilty, and they were hiding, and he clothed them. So in Christ, those of you who have become Christians, you have been clothed with Christ's righteousness. And what protects you from being exposed in your nakedness and in your sometimes sin is the righteousness of Jesus. So when we sin, if we're walking with God, we confess it. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and will forgive us our sins. Jesus is saying, "I'm going to come like a thief. I'm going to come suddenly. You're not going to know exactly when I'm going to come. And I'm going to expose things. And if you're not clothed with me, if my blood has not paid for your sin, I'm going to expose your sin, and I'm going to judge you, and you will not be with me. You will be part of the earth that is no more. You will be part of the sin and exclusion from my presence." So if you're a Christian and you're dabbling with sin, I appeal to you, turn, seek, get help. Your sin is not funny. Your sin is not a joke. Your sin is not hidden from God. Stop it! Now, I sin, of course. You sin. First John tells us that even believers are going to sin. But there's a difference between occasional sins from which actually God's wrath through the Holy Spirit, well, if you have the Holy Spirit in you, you're walking with God. When you sin, the Holy Spirit says, the wrath of God is inside you now against your sin. I did something terrible. I was in a meeting and I said a bad word recently. I need to apologize. But that's the point. We sin. And I shouldn't have said it. And the Holy Spirit went to war on me inside me. But the point is, If you're a Christian, please turn, seek, get support. If you're not a Christian yet, this is not a collection of perfect people. I've just said all of it. I could offend you all by telling you about my life. I could offend all of us by talking about your lives if I knew all of the things that God knows. But so if you're here today, you're not a Christian yet, the clothing of Jesus is for people who need to be clothed in God's righteousness because they fall short. They've done things that are wrong. So if you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, you're not walking with God, either one, please turn. Please come to the cross, come to Jesus. Third, oh my goodness. Can I give you one more? This is the best part. Remember I said at the beginning that so the point is, we persevere because of the hope. When, you know, we saw the vision of heaven and the saints and angels worshiping and God in his justice. And we looked briefly at chapter 16 and we saw all the wrath and so forth. But one of the reasons that we persevere is because what I said a few minutes ago, come on, will you be honest with me? I don't want to, I could tell you stories about my family and you could probably tell me stories about yours. Yes, it's great to have kids, but sometimes your kids will drive you nuts and you'll want to do bad things to your kids. Now, sorry, but it's true. And sometimes your parents will drive you nuts and you'll say bad things or you'll do bad things toward your parents because we live in a sinful world. I love that chorus that goes, the wrongs we have done and the wrongs done to us were laid there with him, there on the cross. You and I have both done bad things and bad things have been done to us. And we persevere because, as I mentioned earlier, I have three children and all of them I love very dearly, but all of them at times have been difficult for me, just as I know very well I've been pretty difficult for them. Here's my point. We persevere in the challenges of this world because of where we are going to be. That's not my word, it's God's word. He's appealing to you, he's showing you the visions of worship, and he's showing you the visions of judgment. So you say, I don't want to go there. He's motivating you to go there. And if you're going to get there, you're going to have to get there by persevering through hard things in your family and in your relationships with people that you love very much. Because we all have challenges. It's part of our sanctification. It's part of, I'm going to be at a wedding, family wedding. And the vast majority of the people at that wedding are not people who believe in Jesus or follow him. And it's awkward for me to be there sometimes. But it's my family. It's my flesh and blood. And you guys know, most of you, have the same kinds of issues somewhere in your world. This text is telling us very good things are coming. Very good things. A new world is being born. But hard things have to come first. So we persevere. We turn to Jesus. We hold close to him. And we keep going forward. Let's pray. If you're here today and you're a believer, the first thing I want to say to you is if you're striving to be in fellowship with God and trying to stay close to your heavenly daddy,